And I'm going to say, but misinformed Christians, is that the extent and reign of the Messiah, and I've heard this numerous times, is that he reigns in the hearts of believers only. If Christ is king, they reason, why is not everything currently ordered as it should be in the world? They misunderstand that the characterization of the kingdom of God is growth and process. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we are told that the knowledge of the word of Yahweh would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. It was 3 years ago I flew to Hawaii. Now, mind you, Hawaii is only about halfway across the Pacific. But one of the very interesting things about the flight is when you look out the plane, there's a lot of water. And that we were over what is known as the sea. And it was water everywhere. This is the picture that Isaiah uses to describe the knowledge of the word of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Many of the prophecies in Isaiah are incredible promises. When I say they are incredible, I want to remind us that the word incredible means difficult to believe. But this is the word of God, and thus we must believe them. Just because something is incredible should not dissuade our trust in God's word. Here are some of these prophecies in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Remember, Isaiah was serving the Lord in what we would call a tough time. And yet he was telling people to put their trust in the incredible. We as Christians are in many ways in similar situations. The people of Israel had turned their back on the Lord. I don't have to tell us, but in our nation today, we possess many of the characteristics of a people who have turned their back on God. They are facing chastisement because of their sins. We can look at chastisement in numerous ways, but many of us fret because of wicked leaders. I might add foolish leaders too. The axiom, though, is true. We get the leaders that we deserve. Our economic woes, our pandemics, can all be said directly related to our lack of trusting in God. The people are terrified and obviously concerned about their future. One of the characteristics I have noticed in the modern church is that there tends to be a lack of hope. A lot of this is because many in the church have placed their hope in the wrong things, creating false hope or illusion. And oftentimes they dress their wrong beliefs in bad doctrine. It is in the midst of these difficult circumstances that Isaiah stands before them as a prophet of hope and of comfort. He writes to tell the people that a better day is coming. Isaiah is seeking to comfort them by speaking about their coming king. This chapter, chapter 35, is part of that prophecy of hope and comfort. Remember, Isaiah is looking ahead to the reign of Messiah. He sees there a time of peace, joy, and prosperity. And we can spend a lot of time on this passage, but I want to look briefly at the first 7 verses. In verse 1, we read, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." Now, I may say this a few times today, but I want to talk about a couple errors we do when reading the Bible. I say a couple, I think that's fair. One of the errors is we like to read the Bible as though it is a letter to us. And by that I mean it's a letter to Mike. I use my first name there. It's a letter to Jordan. Put your name in the spot. But this is a letter to his people as a whole. All right? He is speaking of the growth and the advancement of the kingdom. And this does not mean there is not personal application, because there is. But the letter is written to the people of God, not to individuals. Does that make sense? It is also written about the coming of the kingdom, which took place in the first century when Christ came. Now, we read this passage, and it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." There are many who want to read this passage as finding its fulfillment in the return of the Jews to the land of Israel in 1948. Now, it is true that that land was barren and a wasteland, and today the land of Israel is a lush green oasis of prosperity and abundant agriculture. However, to see these verses as merely a blessing of agricultural blessing to the land of Israel misses the point. I say this primarily because it is not merely to Jerusalem that this is written. They are returning to the mountain of the Lord, to Mount Zion. This is a specific reference. We are meant to think this is kingdom dynamic. Verse 2 says, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the excellency of our God. This flourishing desert shall have all the glory of Lebanon given to it, which consisted in the strength and stateliness of their cedars, together with the excellency of Carmel and Sharon." Carmel and Sharon were two of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. And the fact that these were the most beautiful places is telling us that all the beauties of the Old Testament, as Matthew Henry put it, of the Jewish church, all of these beauties were admitted into the Christian church and appeared in its perfection. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrew gives us these distractions. The idea is that whatever was excellent and desirable in the Mosaic economy will be translated into the evangelical institutes. That's the direct quote from Matthew Henry. Verse 3 and 4 says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." These verses are words of comfort of the promise of his coming, of his coming kingdom and deliverance from all of their torments. The weak are strengthened. The feeble are made firm. Those who are fearful are told to behold their God. The reason being is that he will save them. Verse 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, the first part of these verses is such an accurate description of what the Lord Jesus did in his ministry that it doubtless refers to the miracles which he would perform. In not a few instances did he in fact restore the blind to sight. He made the lame to walk. This is proof that he was Messiah sent from God. Micah 4 tells us that Messiah would come with healing in his wings. Yes, physical infirmities and deformities will be healed, and the people will praise the Lord for his blessing and grace. The last part of verse 6 speaks of streams in the desert rushing forth. And in verse 7, we read, "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals where each lay." The idea here is the same as in the previous verse, that under the Messiah there would be blessings as great as if the parched ground should become a lake of pure and refreshing water. The water is, of course, flowing from its source, and it will reach even the most distant places of the earth. It's interesting, the translation "parched ground" probably does not convey the absolute sense which Isaiah intended. The image which he had in his eye is much more beautiful than that which is denoted by parched ground. Robert Loth, who was a 16th century Anglican bishop, translates this phrase as "the glowing sand." In the Hebrew, it is the word sharab, which denotes the heat of the sun. This should make us think of Isaiah 49:10, where we read, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. What we see is the deserts and dry places will be transformed into lush pools of water. Now that brings us to the last three verses of this passage. And they speak a great deal about who it is and what the characteristics are of those who are a part of this kingdom. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When Clint was reading that this morning, I leaned over to my wife and I told her to stop singing in her head, because this is a song we learned when we were younger. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord. Anyone know that song, or am I the only one, right? Lots of us know it. At the time Isaiah wrote this passage, because of the Assyrian invasion, it was not safe to travel the roads. But here Isaiah is writing about a new road, a restored road, and he's calling it the highway of holiness. He's telling them that there is a day coming when safety will be restored to the land, and that the people will be able to return to Jerusalem, to Zion, to worship. The image is, if you will, of a superhighway, which will pass through the land during the reign of Messiah. Now, if we look at this road as something that is only future, we will miss the meaning of the passage. This superhighway is speaking of the worldwide blessing of the gospel, which we have today. A statement that many of us hear often, and yet we often miss the full import, is found in Acts 2 and in Romans 10. In Romans 10, and probably one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, beginning in verse 9, we read that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This verse is often used, and I'm not trying to be facetious, so please don't throw stones at me. This verse is often used as a soul-winning verse, and I do believe that is fine. But the import of this verse is that the world that was once lost now has access to this superhighway of faith. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation are flowing into the waters of life. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:21 says the same thing. This passage is right in the middle of Peter's explanation of the Holy Spirit falling on the church. The cataclysmic change that took place at Pentecost was that the gospel is now going throughout the whole world. The message of the kingdom is now flowing to every nation from Zion, the new Jerusalem from above. I'm not stretching too much to point out that in verse 1 and 2, the dead, desolate desert of our hearts came to new life. And this is where this gets interesting. This is speaking of the world, but it's often applied to us individually. Come to our hearts. But it is more than a personal application. All of creation is being restored to its original purpose. Just as Christ is king, as was discussed in Acts 2, the highway in the wilderness is also a royal road. In ancient times, powerful kings would build roadways throughout their kingdoms. When we read that this is the highway of holiness, it can be translated as the way of the Holy One. It speaks of the Holy One leading the redeemed back to Jerusalem, both in the terrestrial and celestial sense. Christ the Holy One is the leader on the highway, And this is what is called the highway of the Lord. This path is also the path of life. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 reads, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. To those who are lost, the gospel is the only light. To those who are dead in trespasses and sin, to those who are held captive by the prince of the power of the air, and to those trapped by the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, this highway of life is the only thing that will bring true joy." Note in verse 10, the redeemed of the Lord are coming into Zion, and they are also singing. According to the text, they are singing with everlasting joy on their heads. And the joy is not obtained from themselves, but it is a joy that is obtained from somewhere else. It is obtained from God. "They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." We know from verse 8 that the way is the way of holiness. We are told that the unclean shall not pass over it. But we are also told that it is a path for those who are wayfaring, those who are lost. There are many who hurt and struggle, but the joy that comes from this path is not from ourselves, but from our King. This road represents a path, a course, a life. The road is clean, well-maintained, and it's reserved for those who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Probably one of the biggest problems of our day is that there are many who claim to walk this road, but they are instead on a different path. According to 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." We are called to be separate people. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we are to refrain from the very appearance of evil. I have a genuine concern for those who refuse to live a holy life. There are many who claim to walk the path of the Lord, and yet they ignore his commands. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 and verse 15 says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The only safety we truly have as believers is found in walking with the Lord. I find it interesting that in verse 9 of our text, it says, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." As long as the follower of Christ stays on the highway, he is safe from the attacks of those who would destroy him. We are stalked by a violent enemy, but we are commanded, according to 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But there are no lions found on the King's highway. He cannot touch those who are there. This road is reserved for the redeemed. Those who have been rescued from sin and Satan can walk this road in absolute safety. That doesn't mean we will not face struggles, but we can rest in the joy of the Lord. The promise at the end of the passage is that the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The King's highway leads to glory, but the King's highway is also glorious. And I think that's important. It leads to glory, but it is also glorious. The result of all of this is that the redeemed of the Lord shall have joy and rejoicing, that all of their enemies will be subdued, and that they shall be rescued from all of their foes. This passage is, in a way, a summary of the entirety of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, I think we apply it personally, and I did give us some personal application there. But I want to talk about the world-changing application of this text as we close. Early in our service, we sang my favorite hymn of all time, at least my favorite Christmas carol, Joy to the World. And I think I did really well this year because I waited till the third week of Advent before I threw it in there. Those of you who know me know I exercise great restraint. In the third verse of the song, we read these lyrics. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Now, it is commonly said in evangelical circles about this song that it is a song about the second coming of Christ. Isaac Watt, who wrote it based on the 98th Psalm, would have strongly disagreed with the first coming of Christ. The curse found its end. His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. Interestingly enough, and I found this out recently, the Mormons actually recognize the true nature of the song. So they changed the lyrics. I'm not kidding. I guess you have to give them a little credit for being consistent. But I want you to listen to what they changed the lyrics to. And understand, you know, they're Mormons. They earned it, right? No. Listen, they changed it because they said this song is about the second coming. All right? Now, there are many evangelicals who will say this song is about the second coming, but they don't care about consistency. Here's how they changed it. They changed the words to "the Lord will come." Joy to the Lord, joy to the world, the Lord will come. Instead of "joy to the earth, the Savior reigns," they insert "rejoice, rejoice, when Jesus reigns." Most odiously, they changed the treasured lyric, "He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found," to "he'll come and make the blessings flow far as the curse was found." So notice they've taken everything and put it off into the future. Now, interesting enough, none of us are Mormons, so we're not going, "Oh, well, those guys are idiots." The problem is most of us read the song and think the way they wrote it. Jesus reigns now. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. They flow out from Zion. They flow into the world. The world is transformed. Watts could have easily written, "Joy to the world, the Lord will come," or "the Savior will reign," or "he will rule the world." But he didn't. The fact that he chose not to fits perfectly with his inaugurated post-millennial eschatology. Oh, did I really say that out loud? I'm sorry. The song is intentionally written to highlight and celebrate the present earth redeeming imperatives of Christ's first advent. The Old Testament picture we are given by the prophets of Christ's first appearing is that it was a cosmic event, forever altering the course of human history. It also speaks of a day when all of the nations will gloriously flow into the kingdom of Christ in fulfillment of verse 10. And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let us rejoice that we are on the highway of the great King. And let us remember that his world-conquering mission is greater than we can imagine. May we all walk in the everlasting joy of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the many things you have done for us. And we thank you that you have invited us to walk on your highway and that all the world is flowing into your kingdom. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, let us stand as we prepare to offer ourselves through our tithes and our offerings as we sing through north and south and east and west.